Well, when we talk about the definition of elders and how we are to appoint them and what they're supposed to do and all the ideas that are connected to that, if we were to take a poll of this audience just as it is right now, we probably have some diverse ideas, some differing opinions and understandings of that. We're all at a different place, for one thing, in our walk with Christ. I understand that. As well as different levels of understanding, education, and education in Scripture in particular. So I would expect that, but what we really want to do then is look at how can we get on the same page. I don't mean that you all think like me, that's not the page I'm talking about, but rather, what does the Bible teach on this subject, and how can we all have a better understanding of that? Okay. The fact is, the reason why there is some diversity of opinions and understanding may be because we just don't talk about this subject that much. We don't have a lot of dialogue on it, and therefore, when we don't talk about the Scripture, what the Scripture teaches on a subject, then tradition seems to come in, and sometimes with that false ideas or misunderstandings or misconceptions, they come in there as well as instead of the scriptural information. So there are some who don't think the eldership is very important. There are some who don't think that the eldership really applies to them or that they have any connection to it. They're doing their thing, I'm doing my thing, and they're completely separate. Some object to the very term eldership, since that seems too formal and institutional, and others cannot express the office otherwise. Okay, we'll talk about all this in due time. And there are those who will say, well, I've already been through this 1,000 times. Well, I doubt it's 1,000 for one. Or do you expect it's a mere rehash of, you know, the qualifications there in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Unfortunately, too, once elders are appointed, we tend to forget about them. The stability that they provide, the role that they serve, the example they offer, our submission to them, their accountability for us. Someone says, well, what's the big deal? Get elders and let's be done with it and move on. Well, the fact is, this is a really big deal to God. Up in His Word. Information in His Word on this subject, either directly or indirectly, and that makes it a big deal. Should make it a big deal to you. It's good to examine the general concepts of what an elder is generically, as well as specifically, and why we need those. And as I said, this may not be the most inspirational, but I'm not making any apology for that either. We need this information. We need the instruction. And this is not, I want to be very clear throughout this whole series, this is not an attack on our present elders. Remember, they're the ones that asked for this, after all. But rather, I hope to have a neutral discussion. But at the same time, we should all take this seriously. Just because we're not singling out Richard and Dick doesn't mean that they ought not to be listening or that we ought not to be thinking of them and their role here as well, or anyone else who's going to be a candidate for an elder in the future. And we're not always limiting this to church elders either. When we talk about elders in a very general sense, you're going to see the lesson tonight, we're going to talk about elders of the people. And really we're talking about in that very general sense, not church elders, but in a general sense of older people, that there are men and women who offer an example, a role for us to follow, and we ought to respect that, and there's reasons why, okay? So what I am trying to do is stimulate our thinking, our critical analysis of an often misunderstood aspect of the New Testament church so that we have a clearer picture. Because we can't rightly appraise or value something we just don't understand. Doesn't that make sense? We need to understand it, what it is, first. So we need accurate information in order to understand it correctly. You can't really commit to something you don't know about or don't understand. And so this lesson is not to criticize the status quo of what we're doing, but to make our work here collectively easier, more efficient, and more effective. So that's our preamble to the whole series. Please remember that as we go through the various lessons so I don't have to keep repeating all that, okay? So let's just dive into it here. Our perception or conception of elders largely depends on our level of knowledge of a subject. And many members tend to ignore the structure of church government and just because they have not been taught to focus on that, or they think that they know it, but they're misinformed, or they think it doesn't apply to them because there's other people taking care of that. What I have on the screen here is that our personal opinions about elders usually differ because of one of three things. First of all, we've had a very positive experience with elders in the past. And so that's going to affect us in a very positive way. We look at them as generally favorable. We're very supportive. This may be due to our study in the subject, or it could be due to blind faith. It could be due to ignorance. I find the same thing with preachers, by the way. Just as a personal note, there are some people very supportive, encouraging, agreeable about preachers in general, but not necessarily for the right reasons. All right, so someone else says, I've had a negative experience. I've had a bad run-in with elders, as I've had it put to me before. And so they're generally very sour on the whole subject, and that's their personal view, and that taints their understanding and their outlook on the eldership. And I find the same thing with preachers more than once. I have been confronted with someone who has little regard for all preachers because they had a bad experience with one or two preachers. So that, you know, those couple of bad apples apparently spoiled the whole bunch. And then there's the third group, which is the indifferent group, which says, I really don't care one way or the other. Since elders don't really have any effect on me or have very little influence on my personal life, which is a wrong way of thinking about it in so many ways, but nonetheless, that's where they're at. So they're very indifferent about the whole thing. That, of course, is unacceptable, that attitude, because what is important to God should be important to us. And it's also a sad commentary on the elders themselves for that person there, because their influence and their effect, their leadership, is offering such a small impact on those people. I'm not blaming the elders so much as I'm just simply saying that there's a two-way street here. There's a dual responsibility, the responsibility of the ones who receive that instruction as well as the responsibility of those who are offering that leadership and that instruction there. And you could say the same thing about preachers as well, if you care to, all right? So there's a parallel between how people look at elders as to how they look at preachers. So I'm just simply saying that, okay? One thing is clear, though, and that is that God's plan is to have elders in every church. And the New Testament offers not just examples of this, but also practical application of this idea. Elders are to be an effective and efficient part of what we call church government. And I know that term scares people when I say church government, because now it sounds like we just jumped into denominationalism. And that's not what I mean by that at all. All we're talking about is the proper structure or organization of any given congregation. Because you can't say, I hope that you're not saying, that our congregation doesn't need structure or organization. Because it most certainly does. Every group of people, from the family upward, needs structure and organization. And if you don't have that, then you just have a bunch of people who come together without purpose, without direction, and really then without productivity, okay? Because nobody really knows what's going to happen with the group. Everyone's doing their own thing. Everyone doing what is right in their own eyes, as the book of Judges says there. So some people say, well, the church ought to be run like a business. And that's true in some respects, as far as organization is concerned in a most general sense. But it's not true because the church is not a business. And then the comparison does break down at that level. Because businesses exist for one ultimate reason, and that is to make money. I remember sitting in my journalism class in the University of Alaska there, and the professor was saying, okay, and he was talking about radio shows at the time, and he says, so what is the objective of a radio show? And the class was, oh, to play songs. He says, no. To have promotions. No, that's not it. To advertise and things. No, that's not it by itself. He said, what? And finally someone said, they're in business to make money. Every business is in business to make money. Ultimately, that is their goal. That's what business is all about, okay, is to make money. And yeah, there can be some noble goals along the way and virtuous action along the way, but the fact is, that's what they're there for. And when people say that the church ought to be run like a business, I hope they don't mean that we're here to make money. That is our ultimate goal, although there are some churches, I was going to name some in our area, but I won't, that are most certainly, as my understanding, are in business to make money. And that is their primary objective, regardless of their claims otherwise. So the church exists for a completely different kind of profit than monetary profit, and that would be the need for souls to be saved and thus added to the church. Not to our congregation per se, but rather to Jesus's church, and then hopefully by those people's own decision to our congregation. But the most important thing is to be added to Jesus's church. So each local congregation, we call it autonomous in nature, which is a big $5 word that simply means self-law, autonomos. Auto is Greek for self or independent, by itself, and then nomos is the Greek word for law. Autonomos, autonomous, self-governed or self-law. That's all that means. So when you hear the term, we are an autonomous group, it simply means that we are self-governed. And that means that we don't go to some other church for our government structure for this congregation. We don't answer to anyone else. They don't answer to us. We are not part of a conglomerate. We're not part of a denomination. Even though some other churches use our same name, that doesn't mean that we are affiliated with them in a business-like structure or in a denominational structure. They do what they do, we do what we do. We hope they're honoring the name just as we hope we are honoring the name. But the fact is, we are independent in nature. I hope I'm making that very clear. So, we have a self-law, self-government, self-regulation with respect to the organization of this congregation, and that is extremely important, okay? Because we recognize that biblical structure and organization does most certainly exist and needs to exist. But at the same time, this is a protection for us because it denies what we might call human monopolization, which is a big fancy way of saying no one person or group of people can take over the church, this congregation, whether outside this group or within this group, if we are adhering to the structure and organization that is set forth in the New Testament, what we'll call the New Testament pattern. In other words, simply put, if we are following the pattern the way that we're supposed to, then we are all collectively working together for the same goal, and we don't have an uprising group of men and or women or even a single family or even a single dominant person who rises up and takes over the whole group or is in charge of the whole group. Now, you're probably familiar with the pastor role as it is used in denominational churches. And the pastor in those contexts usually is the preacher, the evangelist, the minister, and he is actually presiding over the entire body of that group, including the elders and the deacons. So you've got the pastor, then you've got the elders, then you've got the deacons, as far as structure is concerned, and then you've got everyone else, all the teachers and, you know, everyone else. That is unbiblical. That defies the structure that we see in the New Testament pattern. Although it's extremely popular and people seem to like it, that doesn't make it right. So we're looking at a subject now that is fraught with all kinds of misunderstanding, misapplication, etc. Okay? So autonomous means separate from a hierarchy or central government. But what it doesn't mean is every man for himself, because we still need leaders. And if you're going to have leaders, then you have to have followers, right? What good is a leader if no one's following? And quite frankly, what good are followers if there's no leadership? So we've got to have leaders, and we've got to have followers. We don't have another Greek word, which is anarchy, which is literally the absence of government. We don't practice anarchy. We practice, in a conceptual sense anyway, we practice autonomy. I hope that we're making a distinction clearly between those two situations. You say, well, what does this have to do with elders? Well, there's a necessary balance that is implied in all this because the elders are a necessary part of that leadership, but they are also limited to the restrictions of the scripture, what we'll call the New Testament pattern. Okay? So as you can see on the screen in my highly complex diagram here, because I can only do so much with PowerPoint in detail for a large audience, okay? So here we have the elders, and you see that balance here. On one hand, they are themselves followers of the chief shepherd, but on the other hand, they are spiritual leaders of the congregation. Well, how do they know how to follow, and how do they know how to lead? Well, that comes back to Jesus himself, and we could say the word of Christ itself, which is really not separable in this case from Jesus, because he is the embodiment of the word. The Word is not something separate from Christ. It is based upon who he is and his authority. I hope that makes sense as well, because it's a very fundamental and basic idea. In Matthew 23, for example, verse 8 through 12, Jesus is going through there and saying, well, don't have any man be called rabbi, which means teacher, or father, or leader. And all these words should be capitalized because they're really, in the way that he's using them, titles. Don't let there be titles among you. And the reason for that is because there's no need for it, and therefore you shouldn't be calling one another by titles. I, for example, in several different ways this doesn't work, I am not a pastor, Chad, or something like that, okay? I know some people call me that because of their own background, and I understand that, but that's not technically what I am, especially if that pastor has a capital P. That's not what I do. And our, you know, and even when we refer to one another as maybe Brother Bob or Sister Robbie, we're using those letters there, brother and sister, with a small case, not as a title, not as an office, not, it's simply as a description, okay? Brothers and sisters in Christ. We're just acknowledging that. So we understand. You say, well, you're just picking on words here. No, we're not. We're actually looking at ideas that have a lot of bearing on how we understand the organization. There's not to be any titles among us or implications of superiority. Elders are, by definition, leaders. But they're not morally superior to any of us. Do you understand what I just said? As far as being closer to God or something like that, they're not closer to God than should be any of the rest of us. But they do have a God-given responsibility that not only have they been told what to do in Scripture, but they've agreed to that, and quite frankly, and we appointed them for that reason. And that has to be important to us. In John chapter 13, verse 13, Jesus says, you call me teacher and Lord, and those should be capitalized as they are in the New American Standard, and you are right, for so I am. There's the teacher, there's the Lord, there's the rabbi, there's the master. It is him and him alone. So let's not call one another by titles. Let's not use titles in our definitions or addressing one another, okay? I'm not Pastor Chad, and you know, understand where I'm coming from. I'm not trying to be critical to those of you who might have used that designation in the past. And when someone does use that designation, I don't sit there and beat them up over it. I just simply take them for where they're at and try to educate them over time, as we're doing right now, okay? At the same time, we should be educated. This group should be educated in understanding why we don't use those terms. Just as Jesus is the chief shepherd over his congregation, so elders emulate that shepherdship, if you will, not to replace or to act with the same authority as Jesus, because elders are mere and infallible men, or fallible men rather, they can fail is what I'm getting at, but rather because we want to follow the pattern. And this is the pattern that we see. This is the New Testament pattern. Elders are based upon and therefore are really authorized by Jesus himself, all right? So a congregation can exist without elders, but not because of its own decision. In other words, it's only because there are none who are qualified or none who are desiring that office, which of course means they're not qualified in itself. But not because, well, we just decided not to have elders. I don't see any example for that. Do you? In the New Testament, where some congregation resisted elders or the appointment of elders because they said, well, you know, Ephesus, they can have elders if they want, but we here in Corinth, we've decided not to have elders. We've decided to just have a general neutral leadership where all men have an equal say and equal responsibility. Really? That's not the New Testament pattern. I'm not saying anyone's trying to do that. I'm just saying, being kind of hypothetical or facetious in my extrapolation of the idea. Really, that's not possible because that's not what we're told. Titus 1 verse 5, which Mitchell read for us earlier, it says there, Paul says to Titus, appoint elders in every city. Well, there must be a reason for that. Well, it's good for church organization and it's good for church government. And quite frankly, Paul as an apostle told him to do it, and that's good enough by itself, don't you think? And in Acts chapter 14, verse 23, it says, Paul and Barnabas here in their first missionary journey, when they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In other words, they're committing them to this responsibility. On their journey, they sought through the Holy Spirit to appoint elders. And that was important to them. And there's a reason for that. Elders of the church is a common and ordinary phrase in the New Testament, suggesting regular and typical usage, not irregular or rare usage. In other words, it's being used in such a way that says that this is the expectation rather than the exemption or the exception to the rule. So the early church had apostles, but those apostles would not be around forever. The qualification for apostles are given to us passively as in a matter of instruction in the word, more definition in the word. In other words, it's saying, for example, in replacing Judas, he's saying, well, this is what we're looking for. But he's not giving that instruction to the church. He's giving that instruction to the group of men that are there present. So it's passive information to us. Whereas the information about elders is active information because it's instructive to us. He's not talking any longer to another group of people. He's talking to us. He's talking to anyone who is part of a church. This is what you're looking for. This is the instruction. This is what you're to do. So early in the book of Acts, the apostles filled the role of elders for the entire church while it was still very local, very centralized in Jerusalem there, and very small in comparison to what it became. But as the church extended beyond Judea, in Jerusalem in particular, it was necessary that leadership be put in place that went beyond the apostles as far as simply accountability there. The elders are still subjected to the apostles. They're subordinate to the apostles, but for their groups, they become the leadership for those congregations that appoint them. So we have the apostles giving direction to the congregations, and then those congregations appoint for themselves leaders for that group alone, for each group alone, that will govern that group, shepherd it, and facilitate that whatever the apostles taught for that congregation from that point forward. So whether or not people hold to that pattern or abuse the office or corrupt the office of an elder in a particular congregation, we can't stop that from happening, but it doesn't detract from the importance of the role itself. Another way of simply saying, just because people mess it up sometimes doesn't mean that we forego the instruction. Right? And people will mess it up. Elders as well as the congregation in some cases will mess it up, so to speak, and not do what they're supposed to do. But that doesn't take away from what we've been taught to do. All right, so let's shift gears a little bit here. Often our sermons on elders focus on qualifications. And that there's that big word there. And that narrows it down to a debate often and haggling over terms and ideas, often which descends into emotional baggage, is my experience. And I'm just being blunt about that, not being very specific, but I'm being blunt about what happens. Because sometimes people will say, well, this is what I think this word means, or this is what I think this idea means, and they don't really have an argument for it, they just think that's what it means. And then I sit there and try to offer, well, this is how it's used in the New Testament, here's the big context of the New Testament and its usage, and then they come back and they say, okay, yeah, but this is what I think it means. It's like, well, we just haven't gotten anywhere. And it's not because there's not any evidence being offered. It's because you're stuck on a word or you're stuck on an idea or you're just stuck on your tradition of how you think that means in whatever it is that we're talking about with regard to qualifications. So congregations today, I've seen this happen. They're so terrified that they might appoint an unqualified elder, but they have little understanding inkling or maybe not even a clue of what to do with that elder once he is appointed. In other words, they get so caught up in the appointment process, they lose sight of what they're appointing and why. So some congregations are terrified that they might make a mistake, and they wrangle that, they wring their hands, and the drawing that process there of appointing an elder over months and years. I know of a congregation in recent history that took, I think it was 2 years to appoint an elder. 2 years. And I'm looking at that going, well, not only is that in defiance of the New Testament pattern in itself, but it also, it just magnifies the fact that there is a lack of leadership in that group, period. It should not take that long to do this thing. Paul and Barnabas did it rather quickly on their first missionary journey. I'm not saying we should do it in an afternoon either, but I'm saying that it shouldn't be something that takes up the rest of our time for this point forward into the months and years to come. That is a process that is just foreign to the New Testament. So congregations often dissect 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 so meticulously that it becomes just a checklist, but they're unfamiliar with that big picture, which is what I was saying earlier. In other words, there's so much emphasis on being doctrinal in our selection that we miss the very essence of the role and participation of an elder in a church, which is just as doctrinal, by the way. So let's not say, well, we need to be doctrinal in our qualifications, but after that, it's just kind of an open field and nothing really matters. That's not true. What the elders do is just as doctrinal as how we appoint them or what qualifications we use in the appointment process. So doctrine teaches us what to appoint. And I don't mean what as in, you know, is he human or not? That's not the what I'm talking about, but simply what kind of man to appoint. But it's not the who. We decide who to appoint. Is this person that kind of man? That's really what we're looking at, right? So doctrine tells us the what, not the who. The elder is the what. That's what we're appointing. But who will be our elder? Or who is our elder? That is what's on the table here. That's what we're discussing here. The actual appointment process is left up to us, but understand that we're never going to appoint a perfect man, and the reason for that is because there are no perfect men. Some of you women are going, oh, amen to that. That's not what I meant by that, okay? But what I simply mean is that we're all fallible, okay? We are all imperfect people. So if you're thinking that we're going to ever appoint a perfect man to become a perfect elder, you're living in the never-never land, okay? Which is the fantasy world of churches that really don't exist, but we like to think that they do, okay? It's the utopian idea of a church, not reality. So that doesn't mean that we settle for the lesser of two evils either. We're looking for the best man for the job. We just understand, quite frankly, realistically, that he's not going to be perfect and flawless in every respect. Is that fair enough to say? Appointing elders is very serious work. They're not just overseeing us, but we also, in the process, are submitting to them. And we're not looking merely to fill a gap or a space or an office. We're looking for godly and reliable men to carry out a very important spiritual work for us and on our behalf. And once appointed, an elder and a congregation need to work together to build a relationship, because that's really what it is. It's a relationship. It's not just I'm giving orders and you're listening to me, but I don't care about who you are and you don't care about me, and I'm okay with that. And Richard was getting to that here in his talk on elders here in the congregational meeting. It really is a relationship. And that, like any good relationship, it's always going to take time. It's going to take experience, and it's going to take communication, and let's be candid here, mistakes are going to happen on both sides. The elders are going to make mistakes, the congregation is going to make mistakes, and we understand that. Misunderstandings will occur in the process, and as always, like in real life with real relationships, attitudes and emotions can easily complicate things. Anyone who's been married for any length of time knows exactly what I'm talking about, right? Okay? So it's just the way it is. We are human, And this is what we bring to the table. We bring our imperfections, our flaws, our emotions, and sometimes we mistake those things for something else. Elders are supposed to offer a spiritual benefit and direction to the congregation, but it doesn't matter how exceptional an elder is. If the congregation won't support that elder or elders or submit to them, then that responsibility cannot be fulfilled. I'm going to bring this up later in another lesson, but I want you to understand what I just said. What I just said was we could have a man as an elder that in our eyes, or at least some of our eyes, walks on water. But if we as a congregation are not cooperating with him, supporting him, and most of all submitting to him, it doesn't matter how good he is. He can't do his job because we won't let him. Even though we appointed him, we won't let him do his job. That doesn't fare well for the congregation. And it certainly doesn't help his job to be easier. On the other hand, no matter how exceptional a congregation is, we're just turning it around now. If the elders will not lead, will not teach, will not nurture, then that congregation will not grow as it is expected to. And thus, the series on elders that we're going through right now involves both elders and the congregation, not just to focus on the elders, but also our involvement with them. Now, that word spiritual is often neglected, unfortunately, in the understanding the work of an elder. We say it up front, but we don't always practice it because we tend to focus on mechanical and utilitarian aspects of elders and men in general in the group. And what I'm getting at here is that elders are supposed to be spiritual leaders, but unfortunately, they have a tendency to gravitate toward the more mechanical and, shall we say, mundane matters of the congregation, such as I see, am putting it here on the list. This is just from, again, my 30 plus years of observation as well as input from other people. They oversee monetary issues of the congregation, and I'm not saying they can't oversee that in a general sense, but I'm saying it gets to be more involved than it should, or they feel like they have to oversee all the building maintenance and groundskeeping. They have to settle all disputes. We're going to take this to the elders, you know, that sort of thing. Like, we can't settle among ourselves at all until they get involved. They unilaterally hire or fire the preacher, unilaterally appoint or disappoint the deacons. They are solely carrying out all disciplinary actions while the rest of us just mind our own business. They solely determine all classes and their content, as well as private studies, in-home classes. In other words, I've seen it to the point where I can't even have a private study in my own home unless I go to the elders and get their permission first. And so we have some situations here that these are all taken from real life examples. These really have happened. Maybe not here, but they have happened. And they go on happening because people don't understand that the elders' work is spiritual in nature predominantly and not mechanical or mundane. I'm not saying at all that elders should not be involved in any or all of the above things there because we need oversight. The problem is that we may have unrealistic expectations of what elders are supposed to do. And since elders do all those, we, the congregation, might feel ourselves exempt and unassociated with such duties because, after all, the elders are taking care of it. So we can be free to do our thing, and then the elders get shouldered with all of the work, the oversight, the decision-making of the congregation. And who's at fault there? Both parties are at fault in that scenario. The elders for assuming that position or that responsibility in the first place, and the congregation for not stepping up and making sure that the elders are being supported and the congregation doing its part in supporting them. Now, if you were to go to Acts chapter 20, and we will do so in due time because there's a great passage there that we'll look at more closely. Verse 26 through 35, this is Paul talking to the elders of Ephesus. He's talking to them in the city of Miletus. But they are the elders from the city of Ephesus there. And he says in that section that the primary duty of you men is the spiritual welfare of the flock. And I'm bringing that up because that offers a biblical as well as a biblical instruction, I should say, as well as a precedent for us to follow. Someone says, well, what are elders supposed to do? Hey, let's look at what Paul told the Ephesian elders, what they're supposed to do. That's what we should be doing, right? Not saying, well, in my experience, this is what I've seen. Well, that's really irrelevant, honestly, in your experience. What we really want to know is not what your experience tells us to do, but what does the Bible teach us to do? So we're going back to a point of reference here that should apply to all of us. And what this doesn't mean then is these things that I have on the screen. It doesn't mean to shepherd the church building. Because there was very little said about church buildings at that time. And I'm being facetious on that point because there was absolutely nothing said about church buildings at that time with regard to elders taking care of them. It is not their job to dictate the preacher's job to him. He ought to know what his job is, and they're supposed to support him and hold him accountable, but not to tell him everything to do or to do the work of a deacon, which is so often. This is so common where elders are doing deacon works, preachers are doing elder work, and the deacons are doing pretty much little or nothing at all. I'm not saying that's happening here. I'm saying that this is common, and it happens very easily. Or they refuse to delegate responsibility to other men and women, or they want to be the sole decision maker of everything that happens in the congregation, which means they're micromanaging. I see this in parenting. I see this in congregations as well as in business. One person or a couple people feel like they have to make the sole decision for everything that happens. Do this, do that. You know, you can only move so far. Do this and you know, only have so much latitude, and I'm going to determine for you everything that you do. And there are elders that get caught up in that. And there are elders who become reactive versus proactive. They sit back and wait for a fire to erupt, and then they go with a fire hose and they try to put it out, rather than trying to prevent the fire in the first place. Through what? Relationships, communication, and talking about things, and teaching, and sitting down with people in their homes, and talking to them, finding out where they're at. That's how you put out fires before they even start, so to speak. Rather than just waiting for something to happen. Or they're just trying to make everyone comfortable and happy. And quite frankly, not only is that impossible, but that's not your job, elders. Nor is it my job as a preacher. That's not why we're here, to make everyone comfortable and happy. So understand there's some things that doesn't mean. And we ought to know what that doesn't mean. I'll shift gears a little bit further as we go along here. Elders are not created when they get old. We don't want just old men. It begins much earlier. Some say 10 years minimum preparation. I'm not going to put a time on this here, like it has to be that long, but there's a point to that, and that is that there has to be some preparation. If there's men here, let me just be very general in my statements. If there's men here who are younger, who are thinking about becoming elders, and you're not preparing for that role, you have to ask yourself, well, then why do you think you should be an elder in the future? You need to be actively preparing. Which means, then, that you need to be doing things specific for that preparation and not just going about your Christian life in a very general, passive way, and then someday someone hopefully will nominate you and then, you know, you'll become an elder. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 3, Peter says that the elders are to be proving to be examples to the flock. In other words, this is what mature Christian men should look like. When we talk about examples to the flock, what does a mature Christian man look like? We should be able to point to our elders and say, that's what they should look like. And that's a tangible goal. Now we have a living flesh and blood role model, role models that we can look at and say, that's what I want to attain to. Unfortunately, the same problem we have with elders is what we see with husbands and fathers and, yes, even preachers. We often see one extreme or another. We see the controlling person, and again, talking about extremes. We see the micromanager, the dictatorial person, likes to dictate orders and doesn't like input, doesn't like advice, certainly doesn't like to be challenged. Likes to be in charge, but don't question him. I make the rules around here. I've virtually heard elders say that, not in those words, but certainly in that sentiment. Okay. And then on the other hand, we have those who are really passive. They rule with little zeal. They only come to life in emergencies or when they're prodded or when there's some kind of crises. And often, sadly, they are more influenced by their wives and sometimes their children, rather than the work that needs to be done and the instruction of the New Testament. So we're talking extremes here. There's everything in between as well. But unfortunately, men tend to gravitate to those extremes. The only thing as bad as an elder who is a tyrant or a dictator is a son of the people, especially his own wife, to make his decisions for him. I want you to think about that. What kind of man are we going to appoint whenever we appoint an elder? We cannot. We simply cannot afford to appoint a man whose wife has more control over him than his Lord does. We have to appoint a man who is surrendered to Christ, not just married to a woman who wants to take control or have her way with the congregation and in everything that is to be done, that everything has to be catered to her specifications there. I have seen this happen, not necessarily in the groups that I was in, but I've seen this happen. It's an ugly scenario, and it's extremely difficult. Once it's in place, it's extremely difficult to get it out of there. Because then it gets all emotional, and then people take sides, and then, you know, it can be very divisive, very difficult. And the sad thing is, it can also be prevented. Just wasn't in those cases. I'll tell you what makes good elders, is good Christian husbands and good Christian fathers, who balance authority with compassion, love with discipleship, and wisdom and love in that combination, in that approach to everything they do. Everything we do is in love and wisdom. We show love to one another as Christ would show, but our wisdom is predicated upon the instruction that God has offered us. Those kinds of men really make good elders. Regardless of whether a man actually becomes an elder, moral fitness still is expected of him, no matter what. So this lesson is simply to lay down some ideas and principles that we'll more fully explore in upcoming lessons, and to give you some information here. Nothing works better than wise and faithful teaching elders, as well as a submissive, faithful, and responsive congregation. That is the ideal right there. And nothing is worse than elders who are just filling a position and a congregation that is clueless about what they're to do or what the elders do or about the entire situation. So I'd like to leave you here with 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 and 14. Let's turn to that and let that be our closing passage here. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Is this doesn't apply just to elders. This applies to all of us, but it most certainly does apply to elders as well. And it says there, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. And so this is really to the men of the congregation and by extension, in principle, to the women of the congregation. I know it doesn't say, women, act like men. That's not what I'm getting at. But what I'm getting at here is, what he's really getting at is show the character of a faithful Christian individual. And in that character, you have to have love. Because that's what he says in verse 14, let all you do be done in love, but you also have to have faith and stand firm in that. And that faith has to be predicated on the word, not just your feelings about it, but the actual word. So while our focus is specifically on elders, it is not to the exclusion of quality Christian men and women in general. So the goal of this series is to challenge all men and women to live to a high and moral and disciplined standard. None of us as Christians are exempt from that. So this has something to do with all of us. That's my lesson this morning. I know that this wasn't necessarily designed to force you to consider whether you're right with the Lord or not, but there is a standard, and we're all going to be judged by that standard, and you would do well to live by that standard right now. Make the decision to follow the Lord. Follow that standard. Hold to that pattern, and all will be well with you, okay? That's our admonition. That's our plea to you. If you need to come forward this morning, do so as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.